Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to our Friday evening services here at Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastoral leader here of our small yet powerful congregation. All of our people here are actively involved in ministry. They're actively involved in teaching God's Word and also bringing the gospel to the Jew first and to the Gentile. Wanted to let you folks know that we're here every Friday evening around 7:15 p.m. We meet, as I said, every Friday evening at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301-302. The church is at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75231. I also am president of Berit Chadasha Ministries. Berit Chadasha are the two words, New Covenant, reminding us that God promised to give the New Covenant to the house of Israel, and Yeshua the Messiah is that messenger of the New Covenant. He is the one that ratified and put it into force with His atoning blood on the cross and forever put an end to the old covenant sacrifices by His once-for-all perfect sacrifice for our sins. We have a newsletter, a quarterly newsletter called Search the Scriptures, and the lead story always usually is the latest outreach that we accomplished, gospel outreach we accomplished in Israel, and the wonderful witnessing encounters we've had with the Jewish people over there. You can get our free quarterly newsletter by primarily two ways. You can go to our website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org, or you can write us at BHMM, as in Michael, P.O. Box 796-127, Dallas, Texas, zip 75379. Folks, we also need your support. We have struggled with other ministries, struggled financially because giving has gone down. We're hoping with the economic upturn we'll see an increased giving so that we can continue to go to Israel several times a year with the gospel. There is a donation link below tonight, tonight's title of the message. Click on that donation link and we would consider it an honor if you did send us support. We would greatly appreciate it as we go to Israel, edify the church with the teaching of Scripture, to explore and explain the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. Well, tonight we're back in our newly commenced series, The Divine Names and Titles of God in the Bible. I should put up part two here, because this is the second teaching on this. Oh, and I forgot, folks, I'll be teaching a new course at Schofield Bible Institute on the Second Coming. It is the only detailed course that looks at every major Second Coming prophecy in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I will be teaching this in June, and Schofield Bible Institute has graduate and doctoral degree programs. We have an excellent theological curriculum that emphasizes the Jewish roots of our faith. You can contact Dr. Daniel Woodhead if you're interested in signing up for this course I'm going to teach on the Second Coming or any other course. He is teaching, he will be teaching a course called Judaism During the Second Temple Period. Dr. Woodhead has had formal training in Hebrew for nearly a decade, studied at Hebrew University, so he knows whereof he speaks. So SchofieldInstitute.org, and you can contact Dr. Woodhead there. All right, so we are in the Divine Names and Titles of God in the Bible tonight. Now, last week I gave you an overview of many of the divine names and titles of God in Scripture. Now I want to backtrack and go back through those names and give a more detailed and in-depth study of these names. So with that said, we talked about Elohim last week. After we looked at several names for God in the Bible, we looked at the divine name Elohim, which is a plural for God. And that plurality we discovered underscores the plurality of persons in the one Godhead. Elohim, when it talks about the God of the Bible, is not teaching. The belief in polytheism, many gods. No, it's simply underscoring that there are more than one person in the Godhead. And you and I both know through progressive revelation where this plurality of persons was implied in the Old Testament through the name Elohim is now openly revealed in the New Testament to be God made up of three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, distinct, so that the Father is not the Son, or the Father is the Son, or the Holy Spirit is the Father. They are distinct persons in the one Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Elohim would seem to imply that. So now tonight I want to talk about in more detail El, the name, the primitive name of God. Primitive, don't think of that word as backwards or uneducated. Primitive meaning this is the primary source name for God in Scripture, El. And it literally means the strong one. The short title, which some scholars assert, from which Elohim is derived, some scholars believe Elohim is derived from El. El is the most primitive Semitic name, and its root meaning is probably to be strong. In classical Hebrew, El is the most common name for God. While found throughout the Old Testament, El is discovered more often, get this, more often in Job and the Psalms than any other book. That's interesting. Job needed all the strength he could get from God, going through the horrors he went through, and then having his friends turn on him and, oh, there's got to be some sin in your life here. That's why all this has happened. And Job held on to El, his strength. And it was by God's supernatural strength that Job got through what would have probably wasted many believers. They would have just thrown up their hands and gotten bitter against God for all the terrible things they would go through as Job did. But not so with Job, because Job knew God as the one who makes strong. Amen. And the psalmist. I mean, read throughout the Psalms and the agonies and the sufferings and the testings that the psalmist went through. And he relied on El, the strong one who makes strong. Translated some 250 times as God, El is frequently used in circumstances which especially indicate the great power of God. For instance, it was as El that God brought up Israel out of Egypt. Numbers 23:22. El is used for the Exodus. Moses said, Yahweh, your Elohim, is God of gods, the Lord of lords, the God, or El, who is great, mighty, and dreadful. Deuteronomy 10:17. El is likewise used in connection with the great and mighty promises God gave to Abraham and to Jacob. In fact, God says this to Abraham in Bereshit, Genesis 17:1. Go there quickly, and here we go. This is when God gives the sign of the covenant of circumcision, the outward physical sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 17:1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me. Here the word El is used. El is also one of the names, no surprise here, folks. El is also one of the names given to the promised Messiah, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. The titles, the divine titles for the Messiah is Mighty God, El Gabor. And in that passage, El Gabor means divine warrior, which Jesus will operate in that role when he returns to earth. You've heard me say this 100 times before. Jesus came as a meek and mild, self-effacing lamb to be sacrificed for the sins of the world at his first coming. And even in that, he showed himself to be El, the mighty God, or the strong God. When he returns, he will come as El Gibor. He will lead the armies of heaven, which you and I will be a part of, along with the angels, and decimate and defeat the evil on this planet and remove them as God's mighty warrior. So as God is El, so is the Son. And we know if those two are called El, so is the Holy Spirit. The first time El is used in Scripture is in connection with Melchizedek, who is described as, quote, priest of the Most High, El, unquote, Genesis 14, 18. Perhaps the most sacred and expressive use of El, get this, is in the Calvary Psalm, Psalm 22, where Jesus appeals to El in his agony when he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, Aramaic for, of course, my God, why have you forsaken me? Notice here that when Jesus took the sins of the world upon himself and the Holy God had to look away and brought darkness on the world, so this hideous scene could not be seen, because at that point, the second person of the Trinity was experiencing a rift between him and his Father, because the Son was taking all of the sins of the world upon himself, hanging upon the tree. And then that's when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So here in the crucifixion narrative, we have Jesus crying with a loud voice and calling upon God to be his strength, which it took the strength of God for Jesus to endure the humility and agony of death upon the cross. The attributes of God are clearly associated with this divine title, El. They are seen by the expressiveness of God's character and action. El is frequently combined with nouns or adjectives to express the divine names with reference to particular attributes or phrases of his being, which by usage have become names of titles of God. For instance, El is found in ancient compound proper names. Israel, Prince with God. Beth-El, House of God. El, Elo-Israel, the God of Israel. Peniel, Face of God. And so forth. This two-letter name can also be found in all biblical names commencing with El, like Eliakim, Elihu, Elimelech, Elisha, Elizabeth, etc. Jacob refers to God's revelation to him by this name. He said to Benjamin, El Shaddai, give you tender mercy before the man. Genesis 43, 14. Then in his final prophetic blessing, Jacob said of his son Joseph, from El of your father there shall be help to you, and with Shaddai, the Almighty, there shall be blessing to you. So here again, we have another divine name that should bring the believer encouragement to their to his heart or her heart. In the hour of weakness, we can lay hold of God as El and prove that such supernatural strength is what? Made perfect in our weakness. Can we say that we are strong in him and in the power of his might? I like what Dr. F.E. Marsh, in his treatment of the divine names, says. He reminds us that divine virtues are generally associated with El. And this theologian then goes over some of the references where the name is found and gives us the most illuminating summary. And I'll give them here to you. As to God's duration, he is everlasting El, everlasting God, Genesis 21:33. As to God's power, he is the Almighty God, Almighty El, Genesis 17:1. As to God's exclusiveness, he is the jealous God, Exodus 20, verses 3 through 5. As to his holiness, God is a consuming fire, Deuteronomy 4:24. As to His pity, He is a merciful El, or God, Deuteronomy 4:31. As to His fidelity, He is a faithful God, Deuteronomy 7:9. As to His vitality, He is the living God. As to His greatness, He is the awesome God, Joshua 3:10, Nehemiah 1:5. As to God's compassion, He is the gracious God, Jonah 4:2. El, the mighty one, the strong one. All right, now we move on. Let's look at the word Elah or Eloah. That's the next name. Elah or Eloah. The first occurrence of Elah is in Ezra 4:24, where it is used in connection with the work of rebuilding the temple, the house of God, Elah. This divine title occurs some 90 times in the Old Testament, 43 times in Ezra, 46 times in Daniel, and once in Jeremiah 10:10. Elah indicates that the living and true God is identified with His people in captivity and His restoration of them to the land. We read of Daniel that he believed in his Elah, Daniel 6:23, and his prophecy strikingly illustrates the prophet's faith in God as Elah. The word Elah literally means, folks, in Hebrew, oak, like in the terebinth tree, oak tree, tree symbolizing durability, a virtue characteristic of God who is everlasting and extolled in Scripture as the everlasting God. Elah is the Chaldean form of Eloah, which is known as a verbal noun, meaning to fear, to worship, to adore. God's name is worthy of all adoration and praise. Eloah signifies the adorable one or worshipful one. There are about 60 occurrences of Elah, this particular name. The first occurs in Deuteronomy 32:15 through 17. Eloah is the plural form of Elohim, both names being rendered God in the King James Version without any distinguishing mark. Eloah is characteristic of the book of Job, being used more often here, some 41 times, than anywhere else in the Old Testament. That's another amazing find in the book of Job. Here Job is going through all this. He has lost everything. His life is hanging in the balance, and yet Job not only appeals to God as his strength, El, but also the one he worships. Elah. Job was not a sunshine soldier of the faith. He worshiped God in the best of times and in the worst of times and confessed Him as Elah, the one worthy of worship. Can we say that when we are going through deprivation, suffering, affliction, and going through something that is inscrutably painful to us, not knowing the reasons, will we still worship God as Elah, the one worthy of worship? Generally, this distinctive name stands for the nature and expression of the only living and true God, the object of all testimony and worship. Both Jews and Gentiles in an idolatrous state had gods many and their lords many, but for the Christian, for the believer, our God is one Lord. He alone is one in power, wisdom, and goodness, in contrast to the numerous false gods and deities of the world. He alone is worthy of our adoration and worship. One of the most arrestive occurrences of Eloah is that used by Job in his anticipation of the kinsman redeemer in Job 19, where you have the first prophecy about the second coming of the Messiah. How do we know that? Because at that time, Job will be raised from the dead, and the Old Testament saints will be raised, according to Daniel 12, 1 and 2, and Revelation 20 after the tribulation period, prior to the millennial kingdom being set up. And here Job says that his Redeemer will appear on the earth at the last day. And Job calls him here Eloah. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, Eloah, the one I worship and adore. David asked, who is Eloah except the Lord? 2 Samuel 22, 32. God asked, is there an Eloah besides me? Isaiah 44, 8. As Elohim, folks, we have Trinity. In unity, so in Eloah, we have absolute deity, for both the Old and the New Testaments emphasize the Lord our God is one Lord. For ourselves, there is the practical application that there is none besides Him in His deity. There should be none besides Him in our heart and life. Our undistracted gaze should be on, guess who? Eloah, the one who is worthy of our worship. And that will be tested, as you know, as with Job, when we go through trials and tribulations. And like Job, we question God. Why is this happening? Not out of doubt and unbelief or defection into apostasy, but because, like Job, we want to understand why all this has happened. And what was God's answer to Job? I'm kind of getting off subject here. God said, if you can, he basically tells Job, look, existence is far more complex and the vicissitudes of it and the reasons, the innumerable reasons why this happens and that doesn't happen and so forth is so beyond your scope of understanding that you can't even understand the simplest of my creation. Explain to me a snowflake and so forth. And then with that, Job shut his mouth. So we are to trust in Eloah, the God who's worthy of our praise, especially in times of, especially during times of the dark night of the soul. That's easy for me to say. We all struggle when we go through trials and tribulations, wondering if God is there and does He care. Yes to both questions. Look, if Jesus set the example of suffering, who are we to think that we should not follow Him? If you're a true follower of Jesus, you will know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings. And then after that, in the power of the resurrection. You know, whenever these triumphalistic Word of Faith preachers get on TV, they always quote that verse, and I think it's Philippians. Wow, we're going to know Him in the power of His resurrection. Notice there should be an ellipsis between that, because they remove first fellowship in His sufferings. And the theology of the cross is not a popular topic today in American Christianity, let me tell you. Now we move on. This is one of my favorite terms for God, because it shows His supreme transcendence. El Elyon. Let me write that out. El Elyon. And I know you guys have, here in the congregation and in Facebook world, have heard these. El Elyon. Wait a minute. Let me write adorable or worshipful one up here. And then for El Elyon, the simple definition is the Most High God, or God Most High, the Transcendent One. That means God is above all. Past, present, and future. He is above all. The particular revelation of God in Elyon, His name, again, was demonstrated one day, one powerful day in the life of Abram, in that it immediately brought him into a new closeness of relationship with the Lord. Any blessing that is lasting is a blessing that is contained in some new discovery of God. So with His names. It was so with Abram. After his interview with Melchizedek, the sole priest of God Most High at that time, who was, quote, the priest of El Elyon, possessor or framer of heaven and earth. This El Elyon shows us that God is supremely transcendent and exist above all and over all. God Most High, El Elyon, occurs four times in Genesis 14, 18, and 22. Four times just in that parashah we see the Most High God. Elyon meaning the Most High, with the added idea of might. Might. This is found again in Numbers 24, 16, Deuteronomy 32, 8. About 20 times in the Psalms, twice in Lamentations. Now let me stop there. This is not in my notes. You and I both know Lamentations was written by the doleful prophet Jeremiah when the temple was destroyed. And yet, in spite of that, God was still supremely in command and control, even over that great tragedy that Israel brought upon themselves in their disobedience to God. And on the ninth day of Av, the temple went down, 586 BC, and yet Jeremiah says in Lamentations, God is still supreme, in spite of what these pagan Babylonians have done. El Elyon means highest and is rendered as uppermost in Genesis 40, 17. High in Nehemiah 3:25. Higher and highest in Ezekiel 9:2, 41:7. Let me use a crude analogy. When you're adjudicating a case, you don't like it, you appeal it to the circuit court, and then it moves on its way up. Well, where does it eventually go? To the Supreme Court. It stops there. Well, so it is with El Elyon. God is the supreme commander. He is the supreme lawgiver. Everything stops with Him. You can't go any higher. Associated with Jehovah, El Elyon denominates Him as the Most High God, who is transcendent above all. He is the highest. Now, Yeshua is also El Elyon. Go with me to Ephesians. This is physically proven with the ascension, and it's spiritually proven when He bestowed on us the Holy Spirit with the birth of the church. Paul says this about Yeshua, and now He's functioning here as the highest, the divine El Elyon. Talking about what God did here, verse 20 of Ephesians 1, which He worked in Messiah when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power. That would be angelic forces, both demonic and the elect angels in heaven. He was seated far above all those, and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, verse 22, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all and all. So here we see God the Son, with His ascension to heaven, is seated at the right hand of God, and He too, as the second person of the Godhead, is El Elyon, in that He is above all powers, human, angelic, not only in this age, but in the age to come. If that's not an affirmation of Jesus' deity being the supreme God, I don't know what is. So Jesus functionally also too, we see here in Ephesians 1, 20 through 22, that He functions also as El Elyon, the highest, the Most High God. Daniel's prophecy also mentions the Lord as El Elyon. It's frequently used in the Psalms. For instance, there is the acclamation, "For you, Jehovah, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all the gods." Gods meaning false gods or anything conceived or reputed to be a god. Psalm 97, 9. Strikingly, El Elyon is used principally in the Psalms in connection with Jehovah's reign over the earth at the time of Israel's restoration. Her full and final restoration, however, will come when the unfulfilled promises made to David, or to Abraham and David, are realized. How assuring it is to know that in our troubled age, the Most High, El Elyon, rules in the kingdom of men. Daniel 4:25. Let's go over there quickly. El Elyon is also mentioned by Daniel there. Daniel 4. And this is concerning God's humbling of the hubristic king Nebuchadnezzar. God would take away his sanity and humiliate him, and the king would become like an animal. Some say he was struck with lycanthropy, which is a rare mental disorder where you think you're an animal, so you crawl on all fours and so forth. And here's what God did in doing that. He did that as the Most High. This is the interpretation, O King, and this is the decree of El Elyon, which has come upon my Lord the King. And he goes on to describe how King Nebuchadnezzar would become basically insane for 7 years, thinking he was an animal. And he would do so until he knew El Elyon rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Remember that when, in the future, this country should elect another godless and anti-Christian leader. Remember, God allows it, and that he rules in the kingdom of men and gives political power to whomsoever he chooses. Amen? And he does that as the highest authority in all of existence. Yahweh El Elyon. He is the Most High, and as the Ascended One, the Transcendent One, He habitates the highest place, guarding and ruling over all things and making everything work to one given end, to set His Son as the King Priest after the order of Melchizedek upon His throne to rule in millennial glory in the future when Jesus returns and forever after the millennial kingdom. Jesus occupies the place as El Elyon with His Father on the throne. Amen? El Elyon, Daniel says here, reveals that He is the highest. All others are below Him. He has power to rule and to turn them as He will, should they be disobedient and seek to exalt themselves against Him, like Nebuchadnezzar did, and he was humble. A further passage in Daniel is most interesting in that it shows the connection between the glory celestial and the glory terrestrial. Daniel 7:27. El Elyon occurs there again. And of course, let's put this in context. Here we have the vision of the four beasts that will rule over the world and oppress Israel during the times of the Gentiles. The four beasts: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, the Roman Empire, and from that Roman Empire, the 10-nation confederacy out of which the Antichrist will rule over the world. These are bestial, barbaric, and bloodletting from the divine perspective. And of course, in Daniel 2, you have the same kingdoms represented by the Colossus, the statue of Daniel, from man's perspective, esteeming these kingdoms as precious as gold and silver. But here in Daniel 7, these same kingdoms are viewed from God's perspective as barbaric, godless, bloody, and bestial. And yet in the midst of these kingdoms, what does it say here? Daniel 7:27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High, Israel, and the redeemed of the church. And His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve him. Notice here, saints of the Most High. So when the Messiah returns and establishes his eternal kingdom on this earth, it will disintegrate and obliterate all the kingdoms before it. We are currently under the times of the Gentiles. We are survivors after the last fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, the nondescript beast here in Daniel 7. And the next kingdom to come out of that will be the last Gentile empire, the kingdom of the Antichrist. But in the midst of all that, God rules supreme and raises up one of these kingdoms only to bring it down. And then in the end, the kingdom of His Son will be established to replace these evil kingdoms by His righteous kingdom that will rule over all forever. And God will do that as El Elyon, the transcendent and supreme God. How privileged we are to be counted among the children of the Most High. If El Elyon is the pledge of sure and high blessing, even to priests in virtue of their sonship, and all New Testament believers are priests, as priests unto God, may we be found giving the Most High the highest place in every realm of our life. God brooks not being placed second in my life or your life. He must be number one, so that in all things, Paul says in Colossians, he might have the preeminence as El Elyon. And that's a work in progress. That's part of our sanctification, rooting out the old and letting Jesus rule through us in the new man that we are transformed into from glory to glory, from faith to faith, when we are born again and saved. And God is the one who does this. There is no other we can appeal to except Him who is supreme and most high. Amen. Moving on, we come to another compound name for God using the root word El. That would be Elroy. Elroy. And that means the Lord who sees, or the Lord that sees. This speaks of God's omniscience and His omnipresence at the same time. Now, it's not my notes. I'm going to get ahead of myself here. Hopefully you've seen with each of these how Jesus, God in the flesh, lives out these same divine names that are used first of God the Father in the Scriptures. Well, He also sees where He is not physically present. Go to John 1. John 1, Jesus is Elroy, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, but I want to emphasize the Father-Son relationship in these names, divine names and titles of the Bible for God. Elroy, the Lord who sees. John 1:43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Beautiful place Bethsaida is even today. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found Him of whom Moses in the law, or in the Torah, and also the Navi'im, the prophets wrote, Yeshua mi Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, ben Yosef, son of Joseph." And Nathanael is skeptical. He says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward Him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" Right? Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree," read it there, "I saw you." Elroy, the Lord that sees. A brief glimpse here we see of Jesus' supernatural knowledge, omnipresence, and omniscience as the one who sees. Nathanael was having a quiet time, perhaps with the Lord, meditating under a fig tree by himself in some solitary countryside in Israel, and yet Jesus recounts to him that He knew and saw him there before. That was convincing enough to Nathanael. that he confessed right away that this rabbi from Nazareth is Ben Elohim and Melech Mi Israel, the Son of God and the King of Israel. So folks, there Jesus is demonstrating his divinity as El Roy. He saw Nathanael in a location where no one was present. And that's an amazing, amazing revelation there. The only occurrence of El Roy, actually, the only occurrence for this title is in connection with Hagar's flight from Sarah's persecution. Genesis 16, 13 and 14. Out in the wilderness of Shur, Yahweh spoke to Hagar words of promise and cheer. The distracted woman thought there was no one near to help her, pregnant by Abraham as she was, but one was at hand to encourage, comfort, and inspire her hope. And the name of Yahweh that spoke to her, you are El Roy, meaning the Lord, the well of him that lives and sees me. Genesis 16, 13 and 14. The Lord who sees. You are the God who sees. Recognize, and guess who she's saying that to? Capital A, the angel of the Lord. Amazing that the Son of God made a pre-incarnate appearance to Hagar, the mother of the Arab people. Angel, not meaning he's like an angel that Michael and Gabriel are. In Hebrew, that can mean messenger. So, the messenger of the Lord. This was Jesus making a pre-incarnate visit to Hagar. And then he goes on. In the same chapter, he prophesies the Middle East conflict that has lasted for millennia between the descendants of Ishmael, the Arabs, and the descendants of Isaac, the Jews. I mean, God is so gracious and merciful. We get frustrated with the descendants of Ishmael a lot, and we should. And yet, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, personally came to Hagar to reassure her. And in the coming kingdom, the Arabs and the Jews, Ishmael and Isaac will be brothers bonded in love, and under Messiah King, the Middle East will be the breadbasket of the world. That is what a demonstration of God's grace and mercy here, folks, as the God who sees. Hagar recognized the angel as God, and ascribing this new name to him arose from Hagar's astonishment at having been the object of God's gracious attention. She confessed to this messenger of the Lord that he is the God who sees. And here again, folks, we have inferred the deity of the Lord Jesus when he made this Christophany, this Old Testament appearance of Jesus, to her. Roy, R-O-I in English, is from a root implying that sees or of sight. In the wilderness, in the desert, Hagar discovered the Lord, Jehovah Shammai. The Lord is there and proved him to be her Jehovah Jireh, provided water for her. Remember that? And when her child was born, she named him Ishmael, which means God who hears. Notice at the end of that word, E-L, L. Now moving on, we have a more personalized name for El, and that would be El Elohi Israel, the God of Israel. Genesis 33, 20. Genesis 33, 20. Jacob here comes to Canaan. And him and Esau have just met and reconciled after years of enmity and hostility. And Jacob, to commemorate this wonderful brotherly reunion, erects an altar, and there he pitched a tent in Padan Aram, and he erected an altar there, and he called it El Elohi Israel, the God of Israel. As we are discovering, the name El is combined with other terms to represent God and His various attributes, and many of these, by their usage, become names or titles, as in the remarkable phrase before us, which was the name Jacob, Yaakov, gave to the altar he erected at Padan Aram. That's here we have Jacob's act of faith, appropriating his new name, Israel, but also claiming Elohim in this new sense, as though God, through him alone, he could walk according to his new name, the God of Israel. Here is a compound name, and of course, this name, as you know, will be then used throughout Scripture. God Himself will call Himself the God of Israel. And this God of Israel is not some tribal deity among all the other tribes and nations of the world. He is the one true God, the God of Israel. And Jacob personalizes this God to himself with his new name, Israel. So we have a combination of a human name with God. A hitherto unknown revelation of God's character and purpose is now made known. This God is not only God who exists in an objective sense, but He also is the God of those who experience Him in a subjective way. And case in point, Jacob here calling the God of the Bible the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the Hebrews. He is the God of Daniel and others. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Genesis 32:20, we have the God of the person concerned. We are thrice blessed if with the psalmist we discover how great and glorious God is. We too can say from the heart, this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Psalm 48:14. All right, moving on, we have El Olam, the God of eternity. El Olam, the God of eternity. El Olam, God of eternity. This title is more rare in Scripture for God than others we are considering, yet it is a most important one we should not pass by because it provides us with a remarkable aspect of God's character. El Elam, the eternal God, is a term describing what extends beyond our furthest vision, whether we look back in time, our present gaze of time, which just passed, and our future time. Through it all, God is in control. In the Scripture we are told in Isaiah, God is the one who inhabits eternity. Now think about that. It doesn't mean He's contained and within eternity. No, He inhabits it, meaning that He fills eternity by bringing to pass His plan and purpose as the one above eternity. Let that thought try to sink in. God of eternity. In other words, the God of the Bible is without creation. He is not created. He is the Creator. He is the eternal God who existed from eternity past, exists now, and will forever, always exist in the future. I remember as an atheist, I foolishly got into a debate with a Dallas Theological Seminary student where I was working. It was at Kroger grocery store. And I attribute probably my salvation to the fact that after this guy talked to this demoniac of an atheist, he probably prayed for me. But we got into an argument, and I told him that the reason why we cannot accept the existence of God is because He is atemporal. That's a fancy way for saying that God is not generated or created by time and therefore is not confined or worn out in the time process. And the man said to me, well, God is eternal. He's infinite. So if you were to grasp him fully, he would no longer be God, and you would be greater than God, and therefore a God. Well, I arrogantly dismissed his argument, but he's right. For God to truly be supreme, he is incomprehensible. And the only reason you and I understand this God of eternity is because he deigns and condescends to reveal himself to us through what? The Scripture. This is God's revelation of himself. Anybody who comes to you in the church saying they're getting revelations from God outside of the Bible, you need to summarily reject. God has revealed himself. That's how we know he is the infinite God, the God of eternity. Or as the King James translates it, the everlasting God. Approaching the significance of this assuring name are these scriptures. In the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Isaiah 26:4. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. That's speaking of Jesus. He is the Redeemer, is he not? Jehovah is an everlasting King. Jeremiah 10:10. You know, if the Romans and the Sanhedrin had realized the one that was crowned King of the Jews was also an everlasting King, they would shudder, which I'm sure they are now where they're at. The everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Isaiah 40:28. God is the creator of time, and therefore the three elements of time, past, present, and future. He always existed from eternity to past before time began, right along with his Son, who is what? Called the Word in John 1:1 and 2, who was with God before time in the dateless past of eternity. Now, the Messiah is also ascribed as eternal God. Go with me to Micah 5:1 and 2. You are all familiar with that messianic prophecy. Yes, it's talking about the human origin of Messiah King. He will come from Bethlehem, be born there. But his existence predates his human existence. He existed in eternity past as God, or in keeping with our divine title, El Olam, the everlasting God. Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So this Messiah King will have existed in eternity, already existed in eternity past, before he is born a human king in Bethlehem. Well, let that sink in. And Jesus, of course, affirmed he was eternal when he told the Jews in John 8:58 and 59, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. For the believer, such a one is the eternal God, and who remains in his being the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the same is said of his Son in Hebrews 13:8. Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So anybody who wants to deny the deity of Christ, do so in woeful ignorance of the clear revelation from God through his Word that God is eternal and God the Son is also eternal. And of course, the Holy Spirit is eternal as well. Moving on, we come to one of the most popular names for God. In fact, a song is based on that name, and that would be El Shaddai. El Shaddai. El Shaddai, you've heard that name, I know you have, and it's one of the more popular names for God. El Shaddai, the eternal God, is also El Shaddai. We have now come to one of the most potent and precious among divine names, revealing as it does the sweet omnipotence of love. What does El Shaddai mean, folks? It means the Almighty, all-sufficient God. It speaks of His omnipotence, that He is all-powerful. All-powerful. That's a U, not a V. He is the all-powerful one. El Shaddai literally means, from Hebrew, Almighty God. The first mention of this omnipotent name appears on an especially solemn occasion when Jehovah appeared to Abraham and opened his message to the patriarch with this declaration, I am the Almighty God, Genesis 17:1. The same title was used when God appeared to Jacob and to Isaac to bless them and confirm the Abrahamic covenant to them. In El Shaddai, all fullness dwells, and out of His constant fullness, His own receive all things. Altogether, El Shaddai occurs 8 times in the Old Testament. And Shaddai, meaning Almighty, is found some 31 times in the book of Job, and 9 times in other parts of the Old Testament. Equivalent expressions appear about 10 times in the New Testament. For instance, God is called Lord Almighty, 2 Corinthians 6:18. The Almighty, Revelation 1:8. Lord God Almighty, Revelation 4:8. God Almighty, Revelation 16:14. Lord God Almighty, Revelation 19:6. And of course, if God the Father is El Shaddai and Almighty, then naturally God the Son and the Holy Spirit are also El Shaddai, Almighty, all-powerful. Remember what Jesus said when He gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28:16-20. All power is given unto Me in heaven and on earth. Jesus is affirming that He is El Shaddai, the Almighty, when saying this. Paul affirms the omnipotence of Jesus, that He possesses the power of His might, Ephesians 1:19, Ephesians 6:10. And all of these New Testament references of El Shaddai. There is the idea of the all-powerful one, the absolute sovereign. Throughout the Scripture, the term Almighty is used about 60 times, and guess what? It's applied to God only. Often in contrast to the impotence of heathen gods. To Abraham, the pilgrim and stranger, called out from an idolatrous world to walk with God, his revelation as El Shaddai, Almighty God, must have assured the heart of the patriarch of a sure and all-sufficient resource in time of need. And, of course, in Exodus 3:15 and Exodus 6:3, the Lord revealed El Shaddai to be His name to the Israelites through Moses as God Almighty in His grace, Almighty in His sustaining power and divine resources, and for the arm of the flesh to lean on. Now let's look at the first occurrence of El Shaddai in Genesis 17:1. In this affirmation, God calling Himself El Shaddai, this speaks of His all-sustaining power and grace for pilgrims. The last reference reveals God under the same title as all-consuming in wrath and judgment upon those who ultimately despise His authority. Now, as El Shaddai, God possesses all power to fulfill every promise He has made to His people. It also assures us of His faithfulness in performing every word He has spoken. Jacob said to his son Benjamin, in reference to Joseph, El Shaddai give you tender mercy before the man, Genesis 43:14. In his final prophetic blessing of Joseph, Jacob said in Genesis 49:25, from El, or from God of your father, there shall be help to you. And with the Almighty, there shall be blessing to you. El set forth God's almightiness, and Shaddai His exhaustless bounty and power, so that together The name expresses the all-bountiful one. He's all-powerful and he's all-bountiful. God is almighty. There is nothing too hard for the Lord, Jeremiah says, in reference to God being El Shaddai. A little aside note here, Shaddai or El Shaddai is represented by the Hebrew letter Sheen. Sheen, it kind of looks like an awkward W. That is in reference to El Shaddai or Shaddai, the Almighty God. And at the close of every Shabbat service in the synagogue, the rabbi blesses the congregation with the Aaronic blessing of Numbers 6, 22 through 27. And he holds out his hands and he makes the symbol of Sheen to stand for Shaddai, or Almighty God. And he does it this way. You recognize that? For those of you who are Trekkies out there, Leonard Nimoy borrowed from the rabbi at the conclusion of every service to close the Sabbath. He did this, which is Sheen to stand for El Shaddai. So when Leonard Nimoy, as Spock, the Vulcan, says, live long and prosper, he borrowed the symbol for Shaddai, God, when the rabbi would say the Aaronic blessing to close the Shabbat service. So that's an interesting side note for those of you who are fans of Star Trek, as some of us are. El Shaddai. Jesus is also El Shaddai. All power and authority he possesses, and God the Father delegates to him, because both persons of the triune Godhead are El Shaddai. The Savior who saved us is nothing less than Almighty God, who delivers us from the damning penalty of sin, its cancerous power, and in the end, He will deliver us, all of us, from its poisonous presence, because He is El Shaddai. Amen? El Shaddai, the famous song sung and written by Michael Card. Check out his rendition, El Shaddai. It is most profitable to take the term Shaddai by itself, seeing it is so rich in spiritual significance. It occurs 48 times in the Old Testament. Seeing it is so rich in this way, what is the root word for Shaddai? Well, it's Shad, S-H-A-D in English, and it means breast some 15 times. Breast, you heard me right. And what this metaphor suggests is that God is not only almighty, but He is the one who nourishes, supplies, and satisfies, amen, much as a child is nourished at his mother's breast. Shad literally means breast. And so this presents God as the one who nourishes, provides, and supplies for all of our legitimate needs. And He not only can supply it, He does so by the fact that He has the power to do so. For He is Almighty God. Friend, whatever need you have, saved or unsaved, God is up to the task and more, to do more than just being adequate. He is superabundant in all that He does, in saving us, in providing for us, in giving us strength to gain the victory over the general and everyday trials we face as believers. All you have to do is connect to these names, these biblical names for God, and see how in every instance He is the strong one when you are weak. He is the adorable, worshipful one that we all should worship, for His grace extended to us. He is the Most High God. He is the most powerful. No power exists unless He permits it. And no power that rebels against Him will prevail. He will throw all of them down in the end. He's also one that sees the circumstances you're in, and out of His compassion will act to deliver you and sustain you. He is also the God of eternity. He is the great framer of time, filling time to fulfill His plan and purpose. All things are under His control. Even the very specifics of your life are under His minute control as the God of eternity. And lastly, He is the all-powerful, all-sufficient One. Whatever you are lacking in weakness, He will give you the strength. Whatever you are lacking in legitimate need, He will fulfill. So let these names, meditate on them, and as a believer, I'm sure you can see how God has revealed Himself to you in your walk with Him in these ways as well. Well, folks, thank you for joining us tonight. And until next time, we'll see you again. I'll be on Facebook Video Live again on Tuesday and Thursday at 12:30 doing Bible teaching. And, of course, we'll be back with you next Shabbat at 7:15 p.m. Thank you for joining us tonight. Again, please help us out. We have our donation link. If you've enjoyed these teachings and you want to see this ministry continue to edify the body of Messiah and us taking the good news back to His people, please help us out. Well, until next Shabbat, or Tuesday, I should say, when I'll be back on, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.